listening to the CCA Podcast.
And this whole idea of Jesus' friend is sinners, I think it's something that's so important that we get it right. Now, we're never going to get it exactly right, but that we start leaning in the right direction, that our reactions, that our words, that our the way we carry ourselves is along the lines of Jesus himself, who people accused him of being a friend of sinners. Now, that when they called him that, when they said, "You're a friend of tax collectors and sinners," that was not intended as a compliment. That was actually a put down. It's like, ugh, you can't be a holy man. You're a friend of sinners. And so when it's recorded for us in Scripture, we do realize that, wow, why did they say that? Because Jesus, the way he related to people was completely different than the other righteous people of his day related to those who were on the outskirts, to those who were far from God. And today we're going to look at a couple of passages of Scripture that give us some insight into Jesus' friend of sinners. And so the title this morning is The Danger or the Problem with Wagging Fingers. And then the phrase out of the song, always looking around but never looking up. During this whole series, I'm taking little snippets out of that song, Jesus' Friend of Sinners, by Casting Crowns, and using those as a kind of a basis for week by week. And so today is about always looking around but never looking up. The problem with wagging fingers. This week, have you been watching the Olympics? I always love it. I mean, there's just something about the spirit of it, the nation against nation, the joy of, I mean, I thought it was so cool when this young kid, 19-year-old, I can't remember his name, from Singapore, won the 100-meter butterfly, beating Michael Phelps. And then they showed afterwards a picture, and he's this, like, kid about 10 years old, and he's getting an autograph from Michael Phelps, back 8 years ago. Where were the Olympics in 8 years ago? It was in Beijing. And so he was getting an autograph from Michael Phelps. And now he beats him, I was like, whoa, how cool is that? Not that I want Michael Phelps to lose, but I thought this kid winning was amazing. But one of the things we've seen this week is a lot of wagging fingers. Isn't it interesting? I mean, there was, Michael Phelps' rival, what was his name? Chad Leclos from South Africa. He's up there. He's doing a shadow boxing thing. It's all over the internet. He's shadow boxing. Michael Phelps is there. He's got his hoodie on. He's like, one reporter said it's like he just learned that Chad Leclos had been kicking his dog, and he's just like, and so then when Phelps ends up winning the 200-meter butterfly, he couldn't help it. It's like, and then he's like, bring it on. But have you ever noticed how this finger pointing to I'm number one is very similar to the wagging finger? Then there's not a lot of difference. How many of you had a mom who would like do this? I did. I hated it. I hate that. I caught myself the other day. It was about, I don't know, it was a few months ago, but I still remember the feeling, someone cut me off in traffic, and I was like, oh no, I became my mom. There's this thing in us. It was also Lily King this week, you know, another wagging finger. So she's, you know, she's up against her rival, the Russian breaststroke swimmer, who is the world champion, Yulia Efimova. And so Efimova had come in first in her heat, and she did this number one, and then they got a picture of Lily King back in the waiting room, and she's pointing to she's looking at the TV, and she's going, you know, no number one, no, not for you. And then she's interviewed afterwards, and it's like, you know, I'm just not into drug cheaters, you know. This is not, you know, her boastfulness is really bugging me. So we've seen this week a lot of like, okay, I'm number one, a lot of wagging fingers. The fact is that given the right circumstances, I think all of us tend toward the wagging finger thing. But what we see in Scripture is that that's not Jesus. We saw that last week in his dealing with the Samaritan woman, that it was direct but not condescending. Jesus does not come with a wagging finger. Where do our wagging fingers come from? Well, part of it is that there's a strong tendency for us to make comparisons. There's a passage of Scripture where Mark chapter 2 in verse 15, Jesus is in the house of Levi, who he has just called as one of his disciples. And so they're going to Levi's house, and they're having a meal together, really a party. And it says, while Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. So interesting. Right from the beginning, Jesus has tax collectors and sinners who were like, and tax collectors, they were the reviled group. They were considered traitors to the Jewish people because they had aligned themselves with Rome and they were collecting taxes. And then they're also kind of shoveling in excess on the side. So they're cheating people. And so they were reviled, absolutely. But Jesus is hanging out with them. And when the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? On hearing this, Jesus said to them, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Now, when you hear that term, when you hear those two terms, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners, which group do you identify with? I'm not asking for a show of hands. But do you say, okay, yeah, I haven't come to call the righteous. Do you identify with the righteous? Or do you identify with the sinners? Because the thing is that if you don't identify with sinners, Jesus isn't there for you. Isn't that something? You know, it's possible for Jesus to be in our very midst, to be right here among us, and for us to totally miss him if we miss our own sinfulness, if we miss our own need for him. Why do we miss our own sinfulness? Why is that? Well, I think some of it has to do with this whole issue of comparisons. A lot of times you'll hear preachers say something to this effect. How many have ever heard this? Sin is sin. It's all the same before God. How many have ever heard that? I won't ask you if you believe it or not. I think when we hear that, we ought to go, huh? Because if you take that to its logical extension, you end up saying, whether you're Adolf Hitler or Mother Teresa, it's all the same before God. Doesn't matter. You're all sinners. And it's like, huh? Doesn't God differentiate between Adolf Hitler and Mother Teresa? The Bible never says there's no difference between sins. It's not like I can say, well, my lie that I, you know, that I told yesterday about that I really had cleaned the dishes when I hadn't cleaned them, that lie is the same thing as a child molester. You know, this is not, there are differences. There are differences in sin. There's even differences in judgment. Jesus says, the servant who knows what the master's will is and does not get ready or does not do what his master wants will be beaten with many blows. But the one who does not know what, does not know and does things deserving punishment will be beaten with few blows. For everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. So, I mean, God differentiates between sin. The thing is it's just that every sin separates us from God. Every sin separates me from God because God is absolutely, completely holy. So when I, you know, one of the words for sin in the New Testament is harmatia. And harmatia basically means to miss the mark. So even the word picture in missing the mark, you draw your bow and you're shooting for the target, boom, and you miss the target. Well, some miss it a little and some miss it much. What we tend to do as human beings is we tend to say, well, you know, I missed it by one ring, but he didn't even hit the target. So I must be doing relatively okay. Well, God says, no, you still missed it. You still missed the target. Every sin separates you from God. It's not as if sins are equal, but every sin separates you from God. And what we sometimes do is we get into then this kind of comparison thing. There was one guy in Scripture named Simon who very much got into the comparison thing. And that's in Luke chapter 7, and that's our main passage for today. Luke chapter 7, and it starts at verse 36. So you can look in your Bibles, but we've got it on the screen as well. So when one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. A woman in that town who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house. So she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. And as she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. Now, in order to kind of get the context of what's going on, we have to understand, okay, the way a Palestinian home would be set up. Because of the warmth that they had through most of the year, you know, there was a lot more that happened outdoors. People would go up on the flat roof and enjoy a meal up there. And many of the courts in the house were kind of open to the outside. And it wasn't unusual for people then who were passing by to be able to actually kind of interact with the people who were in the court. Because this is a very social kind of people and very much into hospitality. And so, and very likely what's going on is that this is a kind of what would be often done for guests, kind of a U-shaped table where the guests are reclining. They would recline as they ate. So you would recline at the table. You'd be like on one shoulder and actually, they always eat with their right hand, so they'd probably be reclining this way. Okay, so anyway, so you're communicating, so there's one person here, and you're lined up around the table. Servants would come in, bring food and wine into the middle. and you're talking with each other, but the feet are kind of extended out to the back. So the woman comes in, and she's going to anoint Jesus, his head, with a perfume, because that would be the natural place to do it. And this would be an extremely, a real sign of affection, a real sign of love, because this is an expensive kind of gift. But she's going to anoint his head with the perfume, but she breaks down. She breaks down and begins to, tears are flowing down to such an extent that they're wetting Jesus' feet, which are extended out. So she's come behind him, the tears are flowing down, and she's sobbing and weeping. And in a kind of an impulsive moment, she lets down her hair and begins to dry his hair. I mean, dry his feet with her hair. Now, this was something that was absolutely unacceptable in that cultural context, because a woman only lets down her hair in the privacy of her own bedroom. This is something that is intended in an intimate kind of way. Women did not go around with their hair down. The hair was up, and the head would be covered. And so to, in this public setting, let her hair down and then actually caress Jesus' feet and wipe his feet with her hair was like, whoa, this was beyond all bounds of propriety. Now, the scripture goes on and it says, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who's touching him and what kind of a woman she is, that she's a sinner. Now, the Pharisee assumes two things. He assumes, one, that a prophet is clairvoyant. So if he really is a prophet, he's going to understand, he's going to see into the character of this woman and know what kind of woman she is. And the second thing is that if he is a prophet, he's going to have nothing to do with her, because she is a sinful woman. Very likely a prostitute. It's not stated here, but she's known in the city to be a sinful woman. So you kind of put the pieces together. So the woman is coming behind Jesus. And the Pharisees going, man, if he were a prophet, he would know. And if he knew, he would run. And he doesn't do either. But the Pharisee is wrong on both accounts. One, Jesus is a prophet and he does know. But just because he does know doesn't mean he's going to run. In fact, he lets it happen. Everybody's in shock. Everybody in the place is in shock. And Jesus answered him. He answered him. It's interesting. Simon is thinking to himself, and Jesus answers his thoughts, showing that he is a prophet. And he says, and he answered him, Simon, I have something to tell you. Tell me, teacher, he said. Two people owed money to a certain moneylender, and one owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had money to pay him back, so he forgave the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon replied, well, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven. Sometimes we read that, I suppose, as kind of like a little bit flippant disregard for Jesus. Well, I suppose. But I think what was going on is actually he was caught off guard, and he wanted to hedge his bets. He wanted to head off what was coming because he knew what was coming. Oh, no. This one might be directed at me. So he's like, well, I suppose the one who owed him more. And Jesus says, well, you're right. You have judged correctly. Then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has demonstrated. But whoever has been forgiven little, loves little. Jesus points out three actions on the part of the woman. The water for the feet, greeting with a kiss, anointing of the head. None of these things were absolutely expected from a host. They would have been extra niceties that Simon could have offered. For instance, if you're coming from a long distance, traveling all day, and you come to someone's home, it's fully expected that you're going to have water available to wash their feet, and generally the servants would do it. But in this case, Jesus is coming as an evening guest or afternoon guest, and so it's not necessary, but it would have been nice. It wasn't necessary to greet someone with a kiss, although it was a sign of affection and respect to greet with a kiss, but Simon hadn't done that. And also, it wouldn't necessarily be expected to anoint with oil. That's another nicety. But Jesus says, look, Simon, on all three of those accounts, you could have done this for me, but you didn't. But this woman, who you can have called a sinful woman, she's wetting my feet with her tears. She's anointing me with perfume, not just oil, that's very expensive. And she hasn't stopped kissing my feet. What's going on here? It's a demonstration of the fact that she gets it. She's forgiven. What about you, Simon? Do you get it? Probably not. You don't know what you've been forgiven of. Let's just move on to... I know there's some points in your notes there that I didn't look at, but let's look at the very end, 3 points. Jesus isn't just the friend of sinners. He's only the friend of sinners. It's a quote from Judah Smith in his book, Jesus Is. And I love it. It's so simple, but it's succinct. Jesus isn't just the friend of sinners. He's only the friend of sinners. What does Judah mean by that? He basically means that unless we get it, that we're a sinner, Jesus can't be our friend. Because we're not going to receive his friendship. The friendship of Jesus is always dependent upon our willingness to recognize our need. And that brings us to the second point. The second point is really similar. Unless we recognize our need for a doctor, Jesus isn't there for us. I know that's strong, that's hyperbolic language, but it's what Jesus is basically saying when he said, I didn't come for it's not the well who need a doctor, it's the sick. I didn't come for the righteous, but for sinners. He's basically saying, if you don't recognize your need for a doctor, I'm not there for you. I can't be there for you because you're not willing to receive my help. And I think a corollary of that is unless I recognize my need for a doctor, my reactions are going to be off. I'm not going to respond rightly to the world around me. You see, Simon, he looked at this woman and he said, despicable sinner, I don't want to have anything to do with you. And if Jesus were really a righteous man, he wouldn't want to have anything to do with you either. And so Simon ends up missing Jesus because he didn't get his own need. He didn't understand. He was the one who had been forgiven a debt of 50 denarii, and the 500 denarii forgiveness woman is like, he didn't get it. One of my concerns for me and for all of us is that our reactions, our cadence, our way in which we deal with other people is Jesus-like. And it's not going to be Jesus-like until we get our need. That every one of us actually, you know, we have been forgiven of so much. I love the line in that song, "Break my heart with what breaks yours." There's such a need in me to let the Holy Spirit break my heart for the things that break God's heart. And the fact is that my pettiness and my judgmentalism and my bitterness that sometimes rises up in my heart and the only one who gets it right kind of attitude, you know, that I sometimes show to my wife or to my kids, that breaks God's heart. But it's what Jesus gave his life for. And so sometimes in my comparison of myself to others, I miss this incredible gift that he's given. And that brings us then to the last point. There but for the grace of God goes John Bradford. Now you probably heard the phrase, "There but for the grace of God go I." But it wasn't actually phrased that way originally. It was, as far as we know, John Bradford, a Puritan preacher who was actually in the 16th century, who was actually martyred. He was executed by Queen Mary, Bloody Mary, for his faith. But at one point, John Bradford saw a man who was a criminal being led away to the gallows and uttered this phrase, "There but for the grace of God goes John Bradford." I like that it's stronger than "there but for the grace of God go I," because it personalizes it. And that needs to be in our hearts as well. Oh, there. Anytime we have this tendency to make a comparison, anytime we have this tendency to judge others, anytime we have a comparison to look with haughty eyes or with wagging finger toward another person, our response needs to be, "Well, there but for the grace of God goes Steve Pakoda." And if you want to use that phrase, you know, and use it with Steve Pakoda, that's fine. I need to be reminded, you know. "There but for the grace of God goes Steve Pakoda." And when that's our true attitude, then our reactions are right. Then our cadence is right. Then the way in which we encounter other people who are struggling with sin, we're representing Jesus then to them, who's a friend of sinners. One of the things that God wants so desperately is that people who are far from God could hang out with us and get it that Jesus loves them. And get it that Jesus is their friend. And that's only going to happen if we recognize how much our debt has been paid by Jesus. I'd like the worship team to come on up. The takeaway for this morning is simply this. With the help of the Holy Spirit, I will deliberately take spiritual inventory, asking God to forgive me for and deliver me from making unrighteous or ungodly comparisons. The fact is that every one of us is prone to it. Every one of us. And so God has to change that in us. I love the phrase that my dad often used in the context of teaching classes at Northwest College, and I've heard him say this more than once. He said, "How long has it been since you wept hot tears of repentance over your sinfulness? How long has it been?" Now, I can't make myself feel bad for my sin. But the Holy Spirit, you see, what does Jesus say he's going to do? When he comes into the world, he's going to convince the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. So he's the one who can do it. He's the one who can align me in a proper way so that I have an attitude like Jesus. And so, Lord, we pray that you would forgive us for the judgmental and sometimes haughty attitude. Forgive us for kind of looking down the food chain and saying, "Well, at least I'm not that bad." Simon never got it, or, well, he may have. We hope he did. We hope he learned. But he didn't get it how much he'd been forgiven of. And don't let that be us, Lord. Let us understand it. Let us get it. That you've set us free from a level of selfishness that was disgusting in your sight, but you forgave us. And now come and forgive us again and cleanse us again. And Lord, we look at it, we look at the world, we look at the city around us, and we realize that most probably don't recognize their own sin. In fact, it's even, like we said last week, it's kind of even politically incorrect to use the word sin. But Lord, we pray that our neighbors and our friends and this city would begin to realize, oh man, Jesus is the friend of sinners. And he doesn't come with a wagging finger. And Lord, don't let us do it either. We pray in Jesus' name.